The text here and the topic of discussion this morning is head coverings, which is in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. And this is a controversial subject, but I want to impress upon you that it's an important one because we can't disregard any section of Scripture. If a preacher just preaches on certain parts of Scripture and he doesn't preach on other parts of Scripture, then that's wrong. Preachers should preach on everything. Because ultimately, the goal here is what he says in chapter 1 of the same book. He urged the Corinthians to all speak the same thing. And obviously, we're not speaking all the same thing on this text, and we don't speak the same thing on other texts. But that's what our goal should always be, is to speak the same thing. And until we do that, we need to be able to have a healthy discussion without getting mad and at each other. We just need to logically look through the text and work through it together and try to come to an agreement and unity of discussion on what the text means. So I ask you to be like the noble-minded Bereans of Acts 17, verse 11. Imagine all these people who were there in Berea who had been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures their whole life, but yet had never seen Christ in them. And then they get preached, and then they compare what he is teaching, what Paul is teaching them to the text, and now they see something. So I hope that we will all maybe learn something about this text. I still think that there's more things for me to learn about this text. And as we go through here, and after I've told you how I view it, you're gonna probably think about some things and want to come up, and that'll lead to greater discussion. Whatever position you take, there are going to be some unanswered questions. And I don't want this to paralyze us because we're still obligated to accept and apply the teaching, even if we don't have all of our questions answered, which we probably won't. And again, I want to emphasize that as a preacher, I feel obligated to preach about this text, and I think preachers must be able to talk about every subject. And I want to appeal that we don't form our view on this text based on what we've heard was going on at Corinth at that time. That's external evidence, uninspired evidence. Let's see what we can gain from the inspired word itself. How much information can we draw out from the inspired text? And if the external evidence helps us, that's great, but we don't form our opinion about something based on external evidence. Does that make sense? That's just bad hermeneutics. That's bad theology. So, what is the best understanding that we can gain from the Scripture alone, from the Scripture itself? That's the reformists back in the Middle Ages, and later they had sola scriptura, you know, Scripture only, and that's the idea that we want to look at here. Now, in the terms of translation, I know several of you use different translations. Here's some suggestions and considerations that I would recommend as someone who's looked at the actual Greek here, is that Paul uses two words that in many modern translations are both translated to the word but. And those two words are de and Allah. And technically they can both be translated to the word but. However, because he's using two words, I am trying to maintain that distinction. Okay? Now, for the point of if a guy is in the choice of conversation and he's using two different words that could mean the same thing, but he's using two, I'm trying to maintain that distinction and bring it over to English so you can try to look at the text in a little different light. If you don't like that, you can throw it away, but I think that is a good practice when you're translating text, to try to preserve as much distinction that the original author is making as possible. This word right here is a strong negative. So if I said, I'm going along here, but I'm turning the other way around, that's a strong change in direction, whereas de is not really. It's basically, it could be mean but it could be just continuing on. Also, this is something a lot of translations do very poorly in this text, is they don't consistently use the words aner and guna, which is man and woman, but also could mean husband, wife. If you look at a lot of texts, in one sentence they'll be saying husband and wife, and the next sentence they'll say man, woman, and the next time they'll say husband and wife again. They're not consistent throughout the whole text. And I think that's a problem, especially with the English Standard Version, which generally is a pretty good version, but in this text I don't like it. So I'm going to suggest that we be consistent and use man and woman, and if you feel like at some point that it dictates husband and wife, then you can understand that sometimes is used in the first centuries that way. Hope that makes sense. Raise your hand if you're confused yet. Okay, if I say something and you could just, I'll be happy to go slower. I also think that it's important to have a consistent use of these two words, dia and ek. Now, he's going to be talking about how woman was taken out of the man. And then he's going to turn around and say how man was taken out of the woman. But see, sometimes they would just translate that and they'd just say, well, she's born, you know, the man's born out of the woman. But then later he's going to talk about how all things are out of God. But if you preserve these things, you'll see that he's saying that woman was out of man, man is out of woman, all things are out of God. So I'm trying to preserve what he's using here, and I hope you can appreciate that. And here's my translation methodology. I'm trying to preserve as much detail and information as possible as I'm translating it out so that the reader can make an interpretation rather than the translator interpreting it for them. And I hope you could appreciate that. So here's the most important questions to ask in regards to this passion. The what, why, who, where, how, when. You know, just like any kind of good investigator, that's what you're trying to know. And I see some people taking notes. That's great. I think you should take some notes. I'm trying to record this. I hope it records. And I'll have it so you can watch it later. Stop. What did he say? Okay, start again, because I know I'm putting a lot of information here. But the first thing is, what is he talking about? Is he talking about an artificial veil or covering, or is he talking about hair? Or is he talking about both? Why? Is he talking about it that it's a command that he's trying to tell them to do? Or is he telling about a local custom there or something that's going on during that time? That is something we're trying to figure out. Who is he talking about should this apply to? Is he talking about just people who are inspired and when they stand up and they lead a prophecy? Or is he talking about everybody in the congregation? That's a good question to ask. How? Is he talking about leading in prayer, spoken prayer, or just when you're silent? Does it still apply if I'm not leading the prayer? And when? Is it only limited to prophesying and praying? Is it limited to the whole worship service or just worship? And then some people go the other way and say, well, should women wear this all the time in the marketplace and everywhere they go? And so when does this apply? Those are what we're trying to ask. So now if you want to look at your text, I'm going to read this text. And this is the translation as I see it. He says, you be imitators of me, just as I also, and I insert, am of Christ. And I praise you because everything of me you've remembered. And just as I delivered to you, you keep the traditions. And I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the man is the head of woman, and God is head of Christ. Every man praying or who prophesies with having something on his head dishonors his head. And every woman praying or prophesying with the head uncovered dishonors her head. For she is one and the same as if she were shaven by someone. For if woman does not cover her head, she should also have herself shorn. And if it is shameful for woman to shear herself or to shave herself, let her be covered. For truly man ought not to cover his head. He's the likeness and splendor of God. And the woman is the splendor of man. For man is not out of woman, but woman out of man. For man was not created on account of the woman, but woman on account of the man. On account of this, the woman ought to have authority on the head on account of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For just as the woman is out of the man, in this manner the man through the woman, and all things are out of God. You judge for yourselves, is it proper for woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if man has long hair, truly it is a dishonor to him? And if woman has long hair, it is an honor to her. Because the long hair for veil has been given. And if anyone thinks to be contentious, we do not have a practice such as this, nor do the churches of God. So that's the text, and if you see some suggestions or something like that, you'd want to comment on the text itself, I welcome that, because I'm not a Greek scholar. But I have taken a little Greek, and I think that is a pretty accurate translation. Here's the outline. We're going to go over a couple positions. The veil position, the local custom position, the long hair position, the spiritual gifts only position. Now, I hold to the veil, the veil position, the artificial veil position, which is not a popular position among what we would call non-institutional sound churches of Christ, and even among the congregation here. That's not commonly believed. But I want to share you the argument or the case for it, because chances are many of you haven't really heard a good case for it, or if you have, it's probably been several years ago. And I also want to visit some of the things that at least I consider to be problems with all of these. Even this, I think, is not consistently, and I think there's problems with how this is practiced, and we're going to have to be talking about that. So I may make everybody mad at me today. I don't know. But this is how I'm viewing the text, and I encourage you to keep me honest about it. This is the veil required position. And it goes something like this, that Paul's teaching on headship, if you look at verse 3, that he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the man is the head of woman, and God is Christ. This idea that, and God is head of Christ, the idea that God, Christ, man, woman, that everything is based on that. Paul's teaching on headship is also both universal and timeless. It doesn't change. It's not cultural at all. Now, the second point of this is that Paul's instructions about what follows the head covering, they're based on the headship, because he starts out with a headship, and then everything else follows. So everything, this position is, everything it revolves around what he starts out trying to get them, that he says, I want you to know this, in verse 3, and then his instructions follow that. Now, he gives three primary reasons, because he says twice in here that the man ought not to cover his head, then he says the woman ought to. So the idea that ought to is when somebody tells you you ought to do something, you ask, why ought I do it? And he tells you. So there's three primary reasons, and that is the nature of man, the creation order, and connected to that second one is also angels, whatever that means. You know, and I don't know what that means. And people, we could guess about it, but I'm not going to spend time guessing on it, because nobody has ever really been able to satisfy me with their explanation. He also gives secondary reasons to back up his primary arguments. But all the reasons that he gives, and I'm going to go into them, they transcend culture and they transcend custom. And I want you to notice that as we go through here. I want you to see which ones of these are cultural, which ones of these are cultural based in custom. Now, the primary reasons. In verse 7, if you want to look at verse 7, he says that man is made in the likeness and splendor of God. A lot of translations say his image and his glory, right? What this means is God created man from dust. He made him in his likeness. He made him in his image. Because we bear the image or likeness of God, we also reveal something splendid about God. His splendor is manifested through the creation of man, or his glory is manifested through the creation of man. However, when you get to woman, she was taken from the side of man. And because she's taken from man, she's in the likeness or image of man, she displays man's splendor, and they're certainly better looking than us, aren't they? So the woman gender displays the glory of man. They're glorious, they're splendid. Now, he also has a secondary reason here in verse 8 and 9, if you want to look at that, as he talks about the creation order. Is another reason he gives, that woman was created from the man. It wasn't the other way around. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 in reference to that. And he also says that woman was created for the man. Again, he's still talking about headship here. He's still talking about, you know, everything he's building on this. But he's also saying how this applies to what he's trying to teach about the coverings, that it ought to be this way for the man, ought to be this way for the woman. And his other primary reason, which is really connected there in some way, because he kind of connects it in there, and he says, because of the angels, or on account of the angels, we don't know what that means, but he does throw that in there as a reason, and I'm not going to speculate on that. If you're curious about other things, we can speculate that off topic sometime. But there's the questions we have to ask. Is man still made in God's image? And I think the answer is yes. Is woman still the glory of man? Yes. Has the creation order changed? No. Have the angels changed? Whatever that means, I don't think anything's changed in regards to the angels. So if the reasons for the teaching are still true, then I believe that the teaching itself is still true today. Whatever he's saying, I think that we could all agree, or we should all agree, that because his reasons for the teaching are still true, that the teaching is still true. Now, he does appeal to some secondary arguments. If you look at verse 6, he says, for if woman does not cover her head, she should also have herself shorn. And if it is shameful, and some translations say, since it is shameful, it's assumed that it is, for the woman to shear herself or to shave herself, let her be covered. So he's appealing to what we would consider propriety. You know, I've already given you these three primary reasons, but also it's just shameful, and that's what I think he's appealing to, propriety. He also, in verse 13, appeals to the judgment of the Corinthians. Look over in verse 13. He says, "You judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered?" He also goes and looks at compares what nature teaches in verse 14 and 15. And then in the end, he compares to apostolic and church practice. We're going to look at these in each in detail. Let's look at this appeal to propriety in verse 5 and 6. "And every woman praying or prophesying with the head uncovered dishonors her head, for she is one and the same as if she were shaven by someone. And if woman does not cover her head, she should also have herself shorn. And if it is shameful for woman to shear herself or to shave herself, let her be covered." So I think it's implying here that a woman praying or prophesying uncovered is just like or just as bad as having the head shaved. And since it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, he's saying, let her be covered. That's not his primary argument, but he's just appealing to propriety, something that they should already know, and just saying, you know it's shameful, so let this teaching stand. He also appeals to their judgment, like I said in verse 13. He says, "You judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered?" And I believe he's not giving them the choice to determine doctrine. The apostles and Christ and God determine doctrine. He's giving them and appealing to their judgment. The Corinthians should already know what is proper. He's not granting them authority to set the doctrine. And it's similar to a question that he posed in just the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 15, where he says, "I speak as to wise men. I expect you to be wise in what I'm saying." And he says, "Judge for yourselves." And then he goes on to say, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So is he asking them to judge to see if the communion is the blood of Christ? No. He's expecting them to know that it is. So it's a rhetorical question. And I believe because he's using that same idea here in the very next chapter, "You judge for ourselves, is it proper for the woman to pray to God uncovered?" He's rhetorical question saying, I'm appealing to your judgment that this is not proper. Now, he also goes on and compares it to what nature teaches. And verse 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if man has long hair, truly it is a dishonor to him, and if woman has long hair, it is an honor to her, because the long hair for veil has been given." Here I think what he's saying is, does not even nature, meaning I'm teaching you one thing and comparing it to what nature even teaches you. Nature has always illustrated Paul's teaching. And that he's saying woman's long hair is a figure comparable to the veil. Now if you look in the interlinear that I handed out in verse 14, what it says here, in verse 15, this word that's translated for veil is anti. And it can be translated for, or instead of, or in place of. And so some people, and I'll talk about the long hair position, look at this and they would say, well, it's in place of the veil, so it's equal to the veil. But how this is normally used, it's marking a comparative contrast. That's the use of this word many times. In fact, we see that idea when we understand the word type and anti-type. It's not saying that those things are equal. It's saying that there's comparisons being drawn figuratively between two things. When we talk about type and anti-type, Old Testament, New Testament, he's saying that the long hair is anti the veil, is literally what he's saying here. And we can talk about that more if you want to later. He talks about, in verse 16, he compares what he's just taught to apostolic teaching and church practice. In verse 16 he says, "And if anyone thinks to be contentious, we do not have a practice such as this, nor do the churches of God." And so what some people say is, just don't argue about it and forget about everything that he said. And I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying don't argue about it. He's just spent 15 verses telling you something. He's not going to just throw it all away in the last verse saying, well, if you don't believe me, if you don't agree with me, just forget what I said and just get along and act like everything's okay. No, he's appealing to them and saying that if anyone thinks differently. If anyone, what does a contentious person do? They contend against something else, don't they? You have to have two people to contend. You got apostle doctrine, first 15 verses, and you got somebody contending against something else. He says, if anyone thinks to be contentious, we do not have a practice such as this. No such custom, no, I think that's what some of them says, no such custom as what the guy's contending for, nor do the churches of God. So in other words, those who thought contrary to his teaching, last 15 verses, were to look at what the other churches were doing. He uses similar idea in these verses right here. We're going to look about that in a moment. He's teaching the same thing in every church, and he points that out over and over and over again. And also, his use of if anyone thinks here, if anyone thinks to be contentious, he uses that several times in this book, and it always implies when somebody thinks, they're wrong. I want you to show you these verses. First of all, this is what he's saying in every church, because some people plead to this being just a local custom in Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. In chapter 4, 17, he says, I've sent Timothy to you, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So some people say, well, this is just Paul's custom and Paul's opinion. Paul makes it a point when he's just trying to give you his opinion here. He's saying, I've sent Timothy to you to teach me my ways, which I teach everywhere. And in chapter 7, verse 17, he says, but God has distributed each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Well, I'm pointing out that his teaching is consistent across all the churches. It's not unique to each church. In chapter 14 and verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And finally, in chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, which Mike read earlier in regards to our collection, he says, as I've given order to the churches in Galatia, so you do also. So, in other words, he appeals several times through this letter about them. He's borrowing authority for what's going on in other churches, and he's validating to the Corinthians that this is not unique, and he's teaching the same thing in other churches. Now, I mentioned that several times in the book, he uses the phrase, if anyone thinks. After he gives a teaching, he says, if anyone thinks, and I'm going to use the New King James here, because I know some of you like that translation. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems, but it's the same Greek that's used consistently in all these verses. If anyone thinks to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Chapter 8, verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Chapter 11, verse 16. If anyone thinks to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And finally, in chapter 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, the Greek phrase, etis doke, which is translated, if anyone thinks or if anyone seems, always implies that they're wrong in the context of the way that he uses that. So, going back to verse 16, you know, he's given 15 verses for the teaching. He says, if anyone thinks to be contentious, we don't have any such practice as this, nor do the churches of God. You look around to what I've been teaching everywhere else, you look around to what the other churches are doing, and you'll see that what I've taught you is consistent. Now, in summary, he gave three primary reasons, nature of man, creation order, and the angels. He gave three secondary arguments, appeal to propriety, appeal to the Corinthians' best judgment, or godly judgment, comparison to what nature also taught them, and then comparison to what the apostles and the churches are doing elsewhere that they could have looked to. Now, here's some common objections that to this teaching. Somebody will say, well, a doily is not a covering, you know, or they may say, why cover only in the assembly? Or they say, why require the covering while not praying? And these are some common objections that are often heard. And I'd like to not address each one in depth, but at least touch on these. The objection to another woman's covering does not disprove Paul's teaching. Okay, this is what we call a red herring. It's like two little kids or something, or it's like saying if you bring me and tell me I'm in error, then I'm going to point out something that you're doing wrong. You see, that doesn't really negate the teaching. At best, it only shows that other people aren't following Paul's teaching. Okay, it doesn't negate what he's trying to say. Now, to be fair, the passage does not give specific specifications for the covering. It doesn't tell us the size, the shape, the color, the material. However, it does say that figuratively, long hair illustrates this. The technical thing here is that there's some sign of authority on the head. And I think a lot of translations give that the woman ought to have a sign of authority over on the head while praying or prophesying. Now, I would question, you know, what kind of covering would long hair symbolize? I'm not dogmatic about the kind of hair because it doesn't specifically spell it out, you see. But if the long hair is a figure for something, well, what does that figure represent? What does it look like? And so you could think about that. Limiting to the assembly is another objection. No, there's no textual indication to limit to the assembly. I know a lot of the women that in our congregation that believe in the covering would limit it to the assembly. But if I ask you why you limit it to the assembly, or if I ask other brethren at large why they limit it to the assembly, most people say, well, that's how we were taught, and that's just how it's always been done. And I don't know. There's just no real good reason for it. You may have a good reason for it, and I want to hear that. But I've been doing a lot of research, and it seems like there's very little biblical support to just limit it to the assembly. There's a distinction here between, in this chapter, when he's switching from subject to subject. Sometimes he says, now concerning this, now concerning that, now concerning this. And chapter 11, verse 2, he says, I praise you, and talks about the covering. And then in verse 17, he says, now I do not praise you, and starts talking about the assembly. So I think he starts talking about the assembly in verse 17. Seems like before that, it's not necessarily talking about the assembly. In fact, women could not prophesy in the assembly because in chapter 14, he says that women can't speak. However, we do know that women were prophesying. We have examples of women prophesying. So you have a teaching. Paul's telling a woman that she needs to cover when she prays or prophesies. We know that they can't be done in the church. And so, by logical conclusion, I have a hard time limiting it to just the church, if that makes sense, if you follow that train of logic. Whatever he's teaching here, whatever kind of covering that you, if you believe it's the long hair or if you believe it's an artificial veil, whatever you conclude, I do think that it's sound to say that it's not just limited to the assembly. So you don't just have long hair in the assembly, you know, you would have long hair outside. And if you decide to wear a veil while praying and prophesying, it seems that it would be hard just to limit it to the assembly here. If you have other thoughts on that, I'd like to hear it. Now, some people say covering while not praying. Now, if we just follow the letter of what he says, he's only requiring women to cover when they pray or prophesy, and he's only requiring men to be uncovered, you know, when they're praying or prophesying. And some people would say, well, I do it throughout the whole worship service because singing can be prophesying. And yeah, I kind of squint my eyes and I kind of can, I just don't feel like there's a lot of biblical support for that. In fact, I don't see any scripture where there's an equivalent made between singing, which we're commanded to do, and prophesying. While prophets in the Old Testament sometimes did sing, and yes, I don't think that the uninspired song that we sing in the New Testament, in fact, most of our songs are written by men and they're not inspired songs, and so I have a hard time believing that that's prophesying. So, therefore, I would not think it's required throughout the whole worship. However, I'm not saying it's wrong either, because it could be a sin for a lady to take off her head covering in the middle of worship if it violated her conscience, you see. It would certainly be a sin to do that. Now, somebody will go the other way and say, well, they should wear it all the time. You know, even in the marketplace, even at the grocery store, everywhere they go. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, well, after all, aren't we supposed to pray without ceasing? Aren't we supposed to do this all the time? Well, the question is, does it really mean 24/7? In fact, I would venture to guess that the women who wear it all the time are not praying 24/7. Okay, I'm just going out on a limb. You know, they're probably not in constant state of prayer. But there's a verse in Acts chapter 5 and verse 2, which I think illustrates this point. It says that they were teaching in the temple. They did not cease from teaching in the temple. Now, that did not mean that they were 24/7 teaching the temple. It just means that was their practice, and they didn't stop that practice. And so I think in this I think it's just a mute argument. I don't think pray without ceasing means that we do it 24/7, but we should continue to be praying. So if that logic is correct, I conclude that the covering is not required all the time, but you should have it nearby for praying. You know, if you believe that the artificial covering is required and it's not limited to the assembly, then you should have it handy. So let's look at the local custom view. The local custom view, in my estimation, requires the heavy reliance on external evidence about what was going on and what scholars say were going on in Corinth at that time. However, you cannot conclude the local custom view if you look at what all the scholars have to say, because they do not agree on what was going on in Corinth at that time. So at the best, what you have to do is just pick your favorites to support whatever it is you believe the passage teaches. Does that make sense? They are not in agreement on what was going on during that time. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence to show that what Paul is teaching did not match any of the customs. You know, like the man, he's saying men pray uncovered, women pray covered, and sometimes that would be opposite of what would be going on in those local customs. Now, another thing that people will point out is, this is just like the holy kiss and the foot washing. And since we don't practice the holy kiss and the foot washing today, then that's just as antiquated. But I want to point out, I want to argue that the holy kiss and the foot washing still applies, but it's just not a mandated part of our public worship. Now, there's churches in the South, I don't know if there's any up here, there's churches in the South that if you go into a worship service, they're going to pull out a bucket of water and they're going to have a foot washing. And some of you have probably seen that. Have you seen that in the South? I grew up in Alabama, and I went to a worship service one time, and they would try to get me to stand in the foot washing line, you know. And as a kid, that was weird. But I believe, you know, when I come here, some of us greet each other with a peck on the cheek or a holy kiss. It's the opposite of a sensual kiss. You know, it's a holy, righteous kiss. And I believe that foot washing still applies. In fact, if somebody was in the nursing home and the hospital needed their foot washed, you better believe it's your obligation to be helping them out. Or somebody may need an older elderly person might need a diaper changed or other humbling tasks. And I think that's what Jesus was pointing out. So I don't think that argument's valid either. But the main problem I have is if the covering was just a custom, what else is just a custom? Is unleavened bread just a custom at the time? Was the fruit of the vine just a custom? It's associated with the Passover. Can we just have whatever we want, you know, now? That was a custom. Traditional roles in marriage, traditional man-woman marriage, was that just a custom and now it just doesn't suit what we think is right? Male elders, male-only elders, male-only preachers, was that just a custom at the time? In fact, I think one of the main problems with the custom view is the sake of consistency, because in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 13, he says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. What's he doing here? He's given the reason for that teaching to be creation order, which is the same reason he gives for the covering. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. The creation argument is also used for women preachers. And these passages, I feel, stand or fall together. If one's a custom, then why aren't they both a custom? And I think that they both are legitimate. In fact, some of the churches of Christ that have started allowing women teachers, they will point and say, well, you don't make the women wear the covering. And you're saying that's a custom, and I'm appealing that this is a custom because the same reasons given. And I think they have a good point. I think they're being consistent. Let's look at this. The custom view, I believe, it just kind of cherry-picks doctrines and finds which ones are tolerable to us. It says our local customs today in 2014 find these things tolerable, and so we will agree those. Everything that's not tolerable, well, then that was just an old-timey custom. Well, let's look at the long hair only view. And again, I don't feel like I do a good treatment of this. May not even represent it well, but this is how I'm just going to share with you my understanding of it and some problems I see with it, and I know you'll bring up my attention later where I fall short. Well, this views the long hair as the only covering required. And look at chapter 11, verse 15. It says, because the long hair for veil has been given. And it's saying after he says all this that the long hair was the covering all along, and if a woman has long hair, then she's covered properly. But what I feel is a problem in my mind is if the long hair was given in place of the veil, if it was a replacement for something, then it validates the existence of the thing that was being replaced. Does that make sense? It seems to admit the existence of the artificial veil if you're saying that it's a replacement for it. And also there's a problem in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Here's what I like to do. Is if I find something like this, for instance, if I say, okay, long hair or covering equals long hair, covered equals long hair, uncovered equals short hair, I go back through the whole passage and I take a little printout and I'll mark out covered and uncovered and I'll write back in hair, long hair, short hair, and see if it makes sense. And in verse 6, it seems not to make too much sense to me. It says, "For if the woman does not have long hair," this is how it would read, "then she should also cut her hair off. So if it's short, cut it short." And that to me doesn't make sense. I think it makes more sense to say that if she's not covered, then she might as well shave her head because it's just as shameful. And you've probably heard this before, and I don't think this is necessarily conclusive, but there are two Greek words used for covering in this passage. Kata kalupto, which is a combination of two words that means to cover down. Some people say that that's literally cover down. I don't know if that's literally what it means. I don't go too far. I'm unconclusive on that. But it does mean, this one means cover down, and this one means to wrap around, parabolaion, so to wrap around the head. So to speak. And this one's kind of describing when he says that the veil has been given as a parabolaion. Now, two words don't necessarily have to mean two different things, but it is interesting that two words are used. So I just leave that for your later study and discussion. Now, being covered while praying or prophesying, to me, implies the possibility of not being covered otherwise. When he's saying, I want you to, you know, a man should not pray to God with his head covered, and a woman should not pray uncovered. To me, it implies the possibility that if it could be something otherwise. Almost it implies a take-offable covering. It implies an occasion for which this is done. And an example of that is Esther 6:12. We're going to start Esther this Wednesday night. Haman covers his head while mourning. He does it on an occasion. He covers it on an occasion. So we have biblical examples of people who cover the head on an occasion. We don't have biblical examples of the hair being necessarily used in the same way, or a woman growing out her hair for praying. Now, so I kind of allude to the fact that, to me at least, the context describes a removable covering worn for an occasion. And if women are always covered with long hair, that would mean that men are always uncovered with short hair. Do you follow that? If the woman has long hair, she's always covered. Then as long as a man has short hair, he's always uncovered. If he's not, you're being inconsistent because you're defining covered and uncovered by long and short hair. And if you'll accept that consistency, then that means that you're forced into saying that men can pray with hats on. I just want you to be consistent. Now, if you don't have a problem with people praying with hats on, that's fine. You'd be consistent in your view. But I'm saying you can't hold both ideas at the same time because there seems to me to be an inconsistency there. So if a veil can substitute for long hair, some people say, well, what if a woman has short hair? They'll say, well, just let her put a veil on and grow her hair out. You're admitting the existence of an artificial veil. You're admitting that if you do that, you're admitting that the artificial veil will be a covering if you do that, you see. So if the veil can substitute for long hair, it validates that an artificial veil is being discussed. You got to pick one. If you take the long hair covering view, then you need to be consistent and say that if a woman cuts her hair off, she is shameful until her long hair grows out. There's nothing she can do about it. No veil would cover it. So I just want to read again 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 6. Every man praying or who prophesies with having something on his head dishonors his head. And every woman praying or prophesying with the head uncovered dishonors her head. For she's one and the same as if she were shaven by someone. For if woman does not cover her head, she should also have herself shorn. And if it is shameful for a woman to shear herself or to shave herself, let her be covered. Now last I want to talk about the spiritual gifts view, real quick. And this view is that it talks about praying or prophesying are both miraculous. And Paul's teaching only applies to those with miraculous gifts. And since we have no miraculous gifts today, the teaching doesn't apply. You follow that logic? That would be the position. However, inspired prophecy doesn't prove inspired prayer. Okay, just because two things are next to each other doesn't mean that they're both miraculous. He says praying or prophesying and not praying and prophesying. Furthermore, I want to point out that he switches gears specifically to spiritual gifts down in 12, verse 1, the next chapter. And if you look in verse 12, when he lists out spiritual gifts, prayer is not one of those gifts. So I'm just trying to back off and say, it's hard proving that because prophecy is miraculous, that prayer is also miraculous. It's not listed in the next chapter in the spiritual gifts that he's mentioning. In fact, Romans 12, 6 through 8 gives a list of both miraculous and non-miraculous gifts. So just because two things are next to each other don't mean that they're both miraculous. Prayer is normally understood in the Scripture to be uninspired. And you can't prove that Paul's teaching is only for inspired prayer or leading prayer. It's just hard to prove conclusively that he's just talking about that. So my understanding is that this teaching still applies, that it's not limited to the time of spiritual gifts. I know I'm going really fast, and that's why we're recording this, so you can go back and listen to it later. Now, furthermore, we still apply a lot of teachings that are given in the time of spiritual gifts. In fact, in this very same book, in chapter 14, 26, he says, How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We quote that all the time. Chapter 14, 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but as in all the churches of the saints. He's talking about people prophesying over each other. We still apply that today. In verse 34 and 35, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches. And what's he talking about? That's following at the end of who can prophesy in the church. But yet we still apply this today. In chapter 14, verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently in order. And we still apply that today. So for me, the spiritual gifts position does not seem to have a lot of biblical merit to that. But here's the ones that we've covered. The veil required, local custom position, long hair only position, spiritual gifts position. I am positive that there will be a lot of discussion after this lesson about things that I may have missed or you want me to consider, and I welcome that. I hope we can do that peaceably. So in closing, I think this passage is about headship. God, Christ, man, woman. I think his teaching primarily is that man is to pray uncovered, woman is to pray covered, even though we may not agree on what that covering is. I hope you can agree on that. Excuse me. I think his primary reasons given are the nature of man, which does not change, the creation order, which doesn't change, and the angels, which doesn't change. And his secondary appeals are propriety, what's shameful and what's not shameful, using good judgment, godly judgment, looking to nature as what it teaches, and looking at the practice of the apostles and the early church. And I'm not saying, somebody could say, well, just look at all what the other churches of Christ are doing today. Now, that's not being fair to the text. We need to ask ourselves, what were the churches of Christ and the apostles teaching back then? So as our custom is to give an invitation, and this hasn't been a traditional gospel sermon, this is more of a doctrinal lesson on a particular passage that's controversial, and I've shared my view, and I appreciate you listening to it, and hopefully that we can continue to study this. I want to be challenged on this text. I don't want to be teaching or preaching something that's inaccurate, so if you think my logic is flawed in any way or I'm misunderstanding something, really, you don't need to let me go off looking like an idiot preaching it somewhere else, okay? So, but back to the invitation. If anyone here needs to put on Christ in baptism. If anyone hasn't committed to the Lord, if anyone is feeling a big burden of sin that they seem that they cannot escape, and they want to find the peace and comfort that God promises and that only He can provide, I want you to know that that is available to you this morning. That is available. You don't have to wait to have that peace with God. He can forgive you of your sins if you will choose to believe that His Son is the salvation of your soul, that His blood was spilled on your behalf so that you can have peace with Him. But the choice is yours. You have to repent of your ways. You have to choose to follow in God's ways and God's paths. That is the only way that can happen. It's a choice. He's put that in your lap to decide if you're going to do that or not. And furthermore, once we believe and we repent, He asks us to be baptized in the name of Christ, to die to the old man, to emulate His death, burial, and resurrection in water, come out of the water, walk in newness of life, and then be committed to learn all the things of Christ and walk into His ways. There may be somebody here this morning who had committed at one time to do that, but has fallen away from the Lord and needs to renew. They want renewal in their life. They want peace again. They want the joy of their salvation restored to them. I want you to know that that is available this morning as well, by the grace of God. Praise Him for that. And we have to repent of our sins, and He is faithful and just. That means He is trustworthy. He's promised that He will do it. He will forgive it. And He is faithful and He's just. He's right in doing it to forgive us of our sins. If anyone has a need this morning, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.